Right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. Book of Judges this morning. Brother Gary, I do appreciate your willingness to do what the Lord invites you to do and leads you to do. I know in larger churches there are more people. Those big choirs and orchestras, it all sounds good. I know, and then some of the even larger churches, it's like a whole choreographed production and shows good on TV, shows very entertaining. But we're not here to entertain you. We're not here to dazzle you with our musical abilities and talents. What we're doing is worshiping the Lord. And so view this not as a spectator. View it as a participant. We want you to be a part of this. And then plus when you're singing with us, you can't criticize us. All right. Judges. In our reading, we read in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the sower and his sowing seed. I believe that God, in his grace and in his mercy, is giving this country and this culture another opportunity to turn to him. And our prayer here is that that's what would take place. Because I believe that the Lord has everyone's attention. And with that attention and with an interruption of your plans and your busyness that you used as an excuse not to be able to come to church, not to be able to serve him, with that excuse gone and you're sitting there at home with your plans changed, I pray that you would take this opportunity to turn to the Lord with all of your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and renew your commitment to him if you're a Christian, if you've been born again. If you've never received him as Savior, what an opportunity to take all of your fear and worry and maybe even anger and frustration at what's going on and bring it to the Lord. And I pray that somehow through the circumstances that are going on, and in particularly with the message of the gospel that you're exposing yourself to, that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. That's always our prayer here. But the Lord said that some fell of the seeds that was sown. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and the seed yielded no fruit because of that. And then the Lord explained that to his disciples. He said, "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word." He's comparing the physical seed being planted with the word of God going out and people hearing it. He said, here's what that means. The cares, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's what's been happening in the last few years. Not only among the world, but among God's people in the church. The word is being choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and by this lust of covetousness of other things, by the cares of the world, the responsibilities of the world. We've gotten our priorities out of whack. And this is a good time to hit the reset button, to make sure that he's first, not just in our speech, not that we just say that God is first, but but in our actions. Now, how is money and possessions deceitful? It's because people think that all of their problems will be solved by money. More money, more things. And bigger things, newer things. And more things and better things give happiness and contentment. Or at least that's the belief, that's the promise. It means that God is smiling and blessing when I have my material things and possessions increased, when I have more money. Let's see what that works itself out to. Stay in Judges, but I want to read in Revelation chapter 3 how that's working itself out today. Speaking to the Laodicean church, and in more general terms, the Laodicean church age that we've been in for some time in our period of church history. The Lord told this church, I know your works. I know what you're doing. He said that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, he said. A lukewarmness, a complacency, a joy of comfort, of ease, that produces a lukewarmness. An apathy, somebody else will do it, that produces a lukewarmness. Well, I can pray today or not pray today. I can go to church Sunday or not go to church Sunday. I can read the Bible today or not read the Bible today. That's lukewarmness. People around me, yeah, they're lost. If they die, they're going to go to hell. That's their problem. That's lukewarmness. And he said, I wish you were one way or the other. Then maybe I can help you and deal with you. But when you're lukewarm, when you notice that it's not cold or hot, you're just comfortable. You're not looking to God for anything. He said, here's your condition. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now that's the position. I'm rich, increased with goods, and I don't need a thing, including God. That's not where just the world is. That's where the church is. He said, you don't know. Knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Everybody says we're rich because we have a lot of money, and God says you're actually poor. He said, I counsel thee, I advise thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, white clothes, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And he's speaking spiritually. We're spiritually impoverished. We're spiritually naked. We're not wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't enjoy the riches of Jesus Christ that Ephesians speak of. And we say that we can see when we don't. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And he says that to the church. Repent. He says that to Christians, born-again believers. Repent. If you're doing something wrong, stop doing it. How do you get money? Well, the most obvious way is by working. I would encourage some of you to do that. That would help you a whole lot to help your position. But what if you're lazy? Well, then you live off someone else who is working. But sooner or later, that person's going to wise up and throw you out on your ear. So then you, instead of choosing work, you take up gambling or the lottery. You say, "Preacher, is that sinful?" Well, not only is it sinful, more so than sinful, it's just stupid. I want something for nothing. I want to be able to have money without working for it so that I can do what I want to do. But it's not something for nothing. It's not nothing. Because what happens is you keep dropping money waiting for the big payoff, and it never comes. It's like pouring water out of a glass. Sooner or later, it's going to empty out, and you're not going to have nothing else to put it back in. That's where it brings you. That's where gambling brings you. That's where addiction brings you. And that's where sin brings you. Is it takes from you until there's nothing more to take, and then you're discarded like a wad of garbage somewhere. But there's another way to get money without working, and that's to simply steal it. After all, you deserve it and they don't. That seems to be the justification for theft and thievery. Well, they got more than they need and I don't, so I'm right in taking it from them. Now, we've got that same thing going on in the book of Judges. And I want us to look for a little while at this book of Judges, because I believe as we're looking at the events and the people and the things that are taking place here, we're looking in a mirror of what's taking place today. I believe Judges is one of the most up-to-date, relevant books to see the day and the time of our culture and the condition that it's in right now. In chapter 17 of Judges, the Bible said there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spoke of also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." This is a story of money. And this is also a story of stealing. And it's also a story of false worship. No moral compass, no standard, no absolute right and wrong, except an individual sense of right and wrong. Kind of sounds like life in 21st century America. And we can actually change the setting of this story very easily from Mount Ephraim to Texas or any other of the 49 states. We can easily change it to the world because what's happening in the world is happening in our country, and what's happening in our country is happening around the world. And this pandemic is worldwide, and it's affected the whole world. And there's something in the background that's going on satanically through this. I understand that. It's easy to see it. But the Lord is still here, and God's people are still here. So that means that God still has a plan and a purpose that he is carrying out through his people. And so whatever Satan does through his world system, whatever Satan is doing to prepare for the coming of the Antichrist, that does not upset God's plan. Now, Judges is an unusual book, but it's a much needed book. It's a book of hard lessons that God gives out that are never learned, and they're never passed on to the next generation. The author of this book, the Holy Spirit, he sees fit to not name the writer. But then, who would want his name associated with it? Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. So there's no name on who wrote it because the Holy Spirit don't want you to know who wrote it. Or he'd have told you. It's a book of defeat and failures. It's not a pleasant book to read through. You come out of the book of Joshua, which is a book of victory and success, and you enter into a book of that is just directly the opposite of defeat and failure. It's a book that reveals what it's like to not live in subjection to God's word. So those who have rejected God's word as an authority in their life and in their belief and in their practices of life, I want you to take close heed to this. And those of you that are submitted to the authority of God's word, I want you to take heed of this and serve this as a warning to stay in that position, to stay submitted to God's authority, to stay submitted. It's not something that hinders our Christianity. Sin does not hinder our walk with Jesus Christ. Unless we allow it to. Sin does hinder our walk with Jesus Christ, does it not? There's a cycle here. It's the same cycle of people who say, well, I can sin and walk with Jesus Christ. Oh, I can do that. Let's see if you can. This cycle here in Judges, see if you recognize it perhaps maybe in your own life. There's this relapse and then suffering the results of that relapse. And then repentance and recovery by 14 judges. And then back to relapse after the recovery. Go back to chapter 2 of Judges. Judges chapter 2. This is a good summary of what's going on here. Verse 11. Judges 2 verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They imitated what the world was doing. Whatever the world wore, they wore. Whatever the world watched as entertainment, they watched. Whatever philosophy the world had, they adopted that philosophy. Whatever the religion the world had, they had that religion. They completely disregarded God, who had been so good to them, who led them there, who provided for them, who did miraculous works. They forgot all that. They set it aside. And they started, instead of following the Lord, they began to follow the world and the world's lifestyle. And it said, verse 13, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. They served the God of this world and the goddess of this world. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You see, the purpose of distress, the purpose of intervention with correction in your life should always be repentance. Oh, well, I cannot sin and serve the Lord. I cannot sin and maintain my testimony. I cannot sin and be just like the world and be effective in a witness and effective as a testimony to lost people over their need for Jesus Christ. So the first thing when judgment comes, when correction comes, when chastisement comes is to turn. To turn completely to the Lord and back to His truth. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. He gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent and to serve Him in His mercy and in His grace. But verse 17 said, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. That's a very good picture of what it was like during this period of the judges. Sort of rings familiar, does it not? And the cycle ends in chapter 16 with Samson, the weakest man in the Bible. And then starting in chapter 17, there's sort of an appendix with a narrative stories revealing the spiritual and the moral, the social and the political life of Israel between the deaths of Moses and Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy of the kings. There was a spiritual anarchy taking place during this 400 years of life between Moses and David. Now, in verse 6 of Judges chapter 17, I read this. That's also descriptive. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone decided for himself what was right and wrong. Well, you know, what may be right to you may not be right to me. What may be wrong to you may not be wrong. You get the idea. I choose for myself what's right and wrong, and of course, I conveniently choose what's best for me, what I want to do. That's exactly what they were doing. So someone who's doing that needs to really pay close attention as to how that works itself out. The authority of God and His Word were not recognized. Every man was his own authority. Everybody decided for themselves what was right and wrong. And we get to see how that turned out. And the Lord allowed a king, a physical authority, to rise up in order to restrain and punish the ungodliness that was taking place. Romans chapter 13 says a government's responsibility with the authority that God gave them is to punish evildoers. That's one of the main responsibilities of a government, is those who break the law are punished. But when we don't even punish our own children for breaking rules, how can we demand that of a government? How can we teach a child that there are bad consequences to wrong choices and to sin when we shield them from those consequences? Go back to Joshua, the last chapter. Joshua chapter 24. And you'll see the similarity of how Joshua ends and Judges begin. Joshua 24, verse 29. Here's how the book of Joshua ends. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, of the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So, in Judges chapter 17, we are returning to the closing setting of Joshua to see how things are. As we open up Judges chapter 17, we find there was a man of Mount Ephraim. Okay. That's where Joshua, that's where his inheritance was, in Mount Ephraim. That's where he died and was buried, and that's where the high priest Eleazar died, there in Mount Ephraim. And then in Judges chapter 2 again, verse 7, it said, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." Now listen to this in verse 10. "And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And then all the things that we had just previously read came about. They turned and did evil against the Lord. The generation, folks, that are coming up today is the third generation after the end of the Philadelphia revival, or the sixth period of church history. So, what I want us to do is look here in Judges 17 at this man of Mount Ephraim, and we'll call this Micah and his times. Micah and his times. So, this third generation that's coming up today, this third generation after the revival that took place at the Philadelphia period of church history, the first generation of the early 1900s witnessed the last revivals. Their parents and grandparents told stories of the revival. The effects of the revival were still in the churches here in our country in the early 1900s. But that second generation coming up after them retained only the form and tradition, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ soon turned into an outward morality. Oh, they were still going to church, but they were not worshiping. They were sitting. They went through the motions. They had the same form, but there was nothing inside the form. And then in the transition to the third generation in the 60s and 70s, it produced a rebellion. It produced a inconsistency between what was said and taught and what was lived out. And that inconsistency produced a youth rebellion against that second generation. A generation which knows not the Lord has risen up, who has no memory of a revival, who has no memory of growing up in a church and watching the Lord move and listening to the Word of God being taught and hearing the warnings. There's a generation now that does not know the Lord, nor yet His works which He has done, and furthermore do not want to know Him. Micah is the spokesman and the model for this generation. So much wasted potential. Micah's name means who is the Lord, or who is like the Lord. Who can we compare the Lord to? So when you hear the name Micah, is who is like the Lord? Who is the Lord? His life, Micah's life, answers the question negatively, though. And we'll have to wait several hundred years before another Micah will come and answer the meaning of the name positively. Who is like the Lord? This Micah is going to test that question with alternatives of knowing the Lord, of serving the Lord. Micah in his times. Micah in his times, as revealed here in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Judges, is such a contrast with the Mount Ephraim at the end of Joshua days. The life that's being lived today is such a contrast to the life that was lived when this country saw its churches and Christians in revival. Micah in his times. Let's look at Micah and his mother. Verse 2, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed, and spake also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So we sort of have to back into this story and have to piece together the background and the details of it. Now, if you look at down at verse 10, said Micah said unto him, the priest, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year. So if 10 shekels was a year's wage, then 1,100 shekels is a fortune, or at least a lifetime savings. So we can call this either a retirement fund from a deceased husband, or we can call it an inheritance from a deceased father. It's a lot of money. But somebody stole this silver. Somebody stole the money from this woman. And as a result of it, she pronounced a curse on the money and whoever stole the money. And she did it so loudly that her son heard it. And it turns out that her own son was the thief. Her own son stole her inheritance or her retirement that she was going to pass on to her son. He stole it before she had an opportunity to give it to him. He probably got tired of waiting for her to die so he could get that money. And so he just took it. I'm sure he justified it by saying, well, really, it is mine. When you're grown and you take money from your parents, you are stealing. And you're really robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself of your time with your parents. You're robbing yourself of your own inheritance. But it's not yours until it's given. That's why it's stolen. Unfortunately, there's parents who actually encourage it because they use that money to maintain control over their grown children. Micah is grown with his family and children here, and his children are old enough for one of them to be made a priest by his father. So, therefore, his mother is living with him. That was the case then because they didn't have nursing homes to dump elderly parents in. So they had to assume responsibility. There's no father here. Now, he either died or he skipped out. More likely, he died in those days. In these days, it's more likely that he skipped out. Especially in those relationships where there's no commitment and covenant of marriage. You know, the bag on this old cow is milked dry. It's time to move on to a new cow. Single parent homes produce a difficult home life with a unique set of challenges. Some there's no control over in the case of a death. Some there is control over. It's the consequences of sin. It's the consequences of having your own way, of doing what you think is right in your own eyes. Children need both a father and a mother. Each has a role and a responsibility in shaping a different aspect of the lives of their children. There's a lot of whining sissy boys who can't figure out if they're a man or a woman that's coming up today. And they're doing so because they come from a single parent home where mama is the leading influence. Now, deacons and their wives are uniquely equipped by the Lord in the church. And in their calling to physically take care of widows, they're uniquely equipped to address this need in the church. In the world, the only hope is maybe perhaps a Christian or at least a moral teacher or coach could exert some type of male influence on the boys. And money and things don't make up for it. In fact, it makes it worse. Because then they grow up spoiled and entitled. Sin and disregard to God's design in the Bible produce very, very unpleasant circumstances on you and on your children. If the singleness was produced by sin, repentance and salvation is the solution. If by a death, then the solution is a closer walk to the Lord and for the church to be an integral part of your life as being the best solution possible. In our story, the thief turns out to be her son. He heard her when she cursed the money and the thief, and he was just superstitious enough to believe that the curse might come true. And it scared him enough that he fessed up. He came clean. Maybe through the fear and the worry and the uncertainty, if you were to get this disease, there's no cure for it right now, that you would die. That uncertainty I pray, would drive you to the Lord to confess, to own up to your rebellion and sinfulness against the Lord and against His Word, and ask Him to forgive you and to come into your life and save you, deliver you, rescue you from this penalty that sin carries with it. Or if you're His child, that you would come in this and see it as a correction. Lord, I'm sorry. I've put so many things in front of you. I've allowed the world to crowd you out. I've allowed the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and my lust for other things to crowd you out of my life. I'm sorry. Lord, from here on out, you become, everything else becomes second, you're first. My calendar for the next Sundays of my life are filled. Nothing else is scheduled except worshiping you with God's people. Oh, if we could get to that place. This boy came to his mother and confessed everything that he had done, that he was the thief, and he returns the money. And she's so happy that she says the magic words to undo the curse. Blessed be thou of the Lord. And that cancels out the curse in their eyes and in their beliefs. And actually, it's not their beliefs. It's the beliefs of the Canaanites, the worshipers of Baal and Ashtaroth, that the Israelites, God's people, are imitating, that they have adopted into their lifestyle. Imagine blessing and cursing coming from the same fountain. No wonder Micah's life is so full of confusion. And isn't it funny how quick parents are to condemn the sin in other people and in other people's children until their own children are guilty of it? But watch what the purpose of the money was originally for. Verse 3 said, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother..." Now watch this. His mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord." All 1,100 shekels of that silver. "I dedicated it all to the Lord for my son to make a graven image." To make an idol. "I dedicated this money to the Lord in order to do what the Lord said not to do." Do you see the inconsistency there? She didn't. Neither did Micah. She taught Micah. Now verse 4. "Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels." What happened to the 1,100? Why just 200? "And he gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." A graven image is a carved image, usually out of wood. When I think of this, they're called, we'll see later on, they're called teraphim, an image of the earth, versus seraphim, an image of heaven. I think of the army men that us old guys, when we were kids, used to play with. And we had those army men all laid out, and we would put them in battles. And we'd have marbles, and we'd shoot the marbles and kill the soldiers. That's about what they were like. They were images about that high, and they laid them on a mantle, on a special shelf, and that was their gods. These were household gods for good fortune and for luck. A graven image is a carved image. A molten image is cast from metal. Now, look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Look what verse 4 says. In the Ten Commandments, after he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That sounds like to me, that's pretty plain. God says, don't make a graven image. Micah's mother said, "I've got this silver set aside to make you a graven image. I've got it dedicated to the Lord." What are you working for? What is it that you're sacrificing being with your family, instructing them, being around them, sacrificing time with your church family? Why are you doing that? What's the purpose? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Why not make graven image? Why not make molten images? Because Jesus Christ is the image of God. I read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Love God with all of your heart and teach your children to do that. And then Leviticus 26. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." Oh, but preacher, we don't do this primitive idolatry anymore that these people did. Oh, no. Yeah, it's not primitive anymore. It's much more sophisticated. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our idolatry today is we imagine God to be what we want Him to be, and then we develop our own theology and philosophy based on what we have imagined in our own minds. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He said, "Did not all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," speaking of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Galatians 5 mentions the works of the flesh that all Christians can fall to. 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a warning there. 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, in the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Do you see the list of idolatries? Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, partying, banqueting, food, restaurants. It's amazing. About 50 years ago, you couldn't hardly find a restaurant. Everybody cooked at home. Now, everybody eats out. Isn't it interesting, the first thing to close? Restaurants, bars. Interesting. Could it possibly be that those things have become idols? That we spend our time, instead of praying, we plan what we're going to eat. We plan where we're going to go. We go from this place to that place. We have events at school. We have events tied into our work. We have events tied into the community. And then we throw in church events on top of all of that. We don't have time to pray. We don't have time to worship. We don't have time to do what God has saved us to do. God's making the time. Then there's the not so blatantly sinful. The iPhones, the iPads. How much time do you spend on them compared to how much time you spend in the Bible and in prayer? Time it. Take an average day when you get back to the normal routine. Take the average day and just clock how much time you spend versus how much time you spend here. We even talk to it, don't we? We ask questions. We consult it when we want to know something, do we not? Sounds like an idol. Instead of consulting the Lord, we consult Siri. Or the other one. What's her? I forgot her name. All you have to do is ask her, she'll tell you. Scary. We don't even think about it. We leave the house without our Bible and we go, I'll get it tomorrow. We leave the house without our phone. We slam on the brakes, do a U-turn, and we get back home just as fast as we can, and we run and we hit the button to see if we missed anything. Oh no, we don't bow down to carved images. Or do we? Let me close with Colossians 3. How much time do we spend in front of the TV with sports? If there's a big, big game on Sunday, which it usually always is, which one do we choose? If there's a reveling and a banquet tied in with the Super Bowl, do we still go to church? Colossians 3, verse 5. After he said, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 4, he says, Christ is our life. And because of that, verse 5, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, what you think of, covetousness, which is idolatry. You know why there's such an obsession with immorality and sex? It's an idol. You know why there's such an obsession with alcohol and with drugs? It's an idol that's worshipped. And it's worshipped with our money, with our time, and it's worshipped before God and our family and anything else. That comes first. The first thing we do in the morning, we pray and read our Bible. No, we look and see what's on the Facebook. God's given us an opportunity to correct something that's wrong. And we're either going to heed it and listen to it, or we're going to set it aside, just like they did in the book of Judges. He goes on to tell us some things here we'll get into next time of what not to do. But then he tells us what we're supposed to do. We're to be kind and humble and meek and forbearing one another, forgiving one another. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You see, money feeds your lust. It takes money to have all these things. And the more money you have, the more things you can have that will distract you from God, that will cause you to set your affections on. Money feeds your lust and your covetousness. That's why it's deceitful. Because it won't bring you joy and peace and contentment. You'll be going stir crazy if you have to be cooped up in your house. You won't do it. You'll defy the suggestions and directives. You'll even defy the law when it's passed to stay in your home because you can't do it. You see, peace and contentment is found in Jesus Christ. That's how Noah and his family could stay on the ark for a whole year. You have that? If you don't, I know where you can get it. Because it's only found in Jesus Christ. Lost person, listen to me. Receive Him now. Don't make things worse by not getting the lesson, by not learning the lesson. Learn it. Turn to Him. Turn away from your ways. I mean, what are they doing for you anyway? If it was giving you joy and peace, I'd understand why you wouldn't want to turn away. But what are you turning away from? Heartache and misery and sorrow. And turning to the Lord in repentance and belief in the words of the gospel that Jesus Christ came for you and in your place died and paid the price to remove that penalty of sin from you. And His terms of reconciliation are simply to come to Him in that repentance and in that childlike belief in what He said in His Word and a request and a asking to come in and live in your life. Would you do that? There's going to be a time in just a minute we're going to have just one verse of an invitation song. And before you turn this off, going about your business, I invite you to give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's trying to get your attention through all this. Child of God, He hadn't forgotten us. There's some things that need to be corrected in our life. And he's given us that opportunity. I pray that we would avail ourselves of it and that we would not get out of the habit of meeting regularly together with God's people, which is one of Satan's design behind this. And I pray that you would avail yourself of this way for us to at least have some kind of contact together. Stay in touch with the church family. Keep praying for our needs. And use this time of invitation to recommit yourself to the Lord and to serving Him and putting Him first and everything else behind that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of trials, Lord, your grace and your mercy prevails. Because, Lord, in this, you're giving us an opportunity to correct some things that are wrong in our life. You're giving lost people an opportunity to receive you as Savior before it's too late. Lord, you're giving us an opportunity to spend more time with our family at home, to reconnect. Lord, you're giving us time to reconnect with loved ones that we haven't spoken to for a long time, maybe even years, maybe even to get some things right. Lord, for those that have a loss of income, you're giving us an opportunity to be dependent upon you instead of on a paycheck. Lord, and we pray especially for those folks, Lord, that that would take place, that they would lean completely upon you, and that as they do that, you would then lead them, give them an opportunity to support them through the means of work. Lord, I pray for the children, their time away from school, that they would continue to learn, but Lord, that they would learn at the feet of you and their parents. Lord, that they would have more opportunity to be able to spend with family. So Lord, we thank you that you've allowed this to take place. Lord, I know it's affected so many lives. I know it's even caused the death of folks, Lord, but that's all in your hands. Lord, you've conquered death through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray for our country, Lord, that this country would go back to you. Lord, I pray for our church family, that you would strengthen us spiritually during this time. Lord, I pray for our community, that you would give us an open door to minister the gospel, and to minister through the physical needs of folks during and after this. I pray in Jesus' name.